The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God, but through a hymn. We're actually studying the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And we're looking at all the doctrines that are contained in this hymn. And we've made a lot of progress. We're in verse 3 at this point, looking at the doctrines in this hymn. And we will continue on from there this morning. Before we do, it's imperative that we take the time to make sure we're properly prepared for the study of the word. And this is important. We live in the stewardship of the church, and so we don't do the same sorts of things that the people of Israel would do in preparation for their worship, but we have our own preparation, and that involves confession of sin if we need to make sure that we're in fellowship, filled with the Spirit. And it also is important for us to take a moment in this silent prayer to make sure that we are humble, because without humility, we are unteachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us this morning with the opportunity to gather here at the church. We had a wonderful day yesterday. The picnic was a true blessing for all of us, and I thank you for that. But you made provision that we could come back again this morning, gather together here at this church, spend time in fellowship with one another, and also have this opportunity to consider the truth of your word. And as we look at this hymn and we look at all of the truth that's contained within it, we ask that you would help us to pay attention to what it is you're trying to teach us this morning, that through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the truth of your word, we might draw closer to you, stronger in our faith, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, we're in verse 3, and where we ended up this time, this is where we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. I'm going to back up from that and show you where we have come from. Hang on. We just finished a section. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. And of course, we got into some interesting things when we talked about all of that, the demons, the fallen angels and such. But we do need to realize that it's a spiritual battle that's going on. If you think it's a battle against flesh and blood, you've missed the point. We are facing spiritual enemies all the time. And I'm thankful that through the strength of the Lord, we can stand up to them. And I often make the joke that when you are standing at the counter, the customer service counter at Walmart, and the person behind the counter seems to be unruly and uncomfortable and unhappy and all those sorts of things, remember, your battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces of darkness. And you've got to realize that whatever's causing that person consternation, it's something that's related to some sort of a spiritual battle that's going on. And you need to recognize that. And one of the things that you can do in the process of that is you can shine a light. I mean, a lot of people instead, what they do, they sit there and they're at that Walmart counter and they see the customer service agent being all grumpy and everything, and it makes them all grumpy. And they're like, you know, why I'm going to make sure this person takes care of me, and they get in the whole mood. And the reality of it is instead, you can shine a light in that moment, and you can be there and you can smile, and you can bring something to that customer service agent where maybe when you walk away, they feel like, you know, maybe it's been a worthwhile day. They didn't feel like it was before you got there, but after you left, they felt like it was a worthwhile day. Yeah. Oh, yeah. You talk about a thankless job. You know, that the job of the customer service agent, that's a thankless job. But that individual that has to take the people whose luggage got lost, can you imagine? That's like the worst of the worst. You know, you got nothing but people that are unhappy, right? Because not only is their luggage lost, they just got through spending 30 minutes standing at that silly deal waiting for their luggage that never came, right? I might be somewhat unique, and I'm one of the only people you probably ever know whose luggage never showed up, ever. This was way back when I was in my 20s, and I flew up to Colorado to bowl in a tournament. This is when I was trying to be a professional bowler. I was going to bowl in a tournament. And when I came back from that tournament and I showed up in Houston, this Continental Airlines back then, right? I showed up in Houston. My baggage never came, ever. It never came. I ended up getting some sort of money compensation from Continental Airlines. But one of the things that bummed me out about it is one of the bowling balls that I had taken to the tournament. Of course, all my bowling equipment was gone, right? One of my bowling balls that I had taken to that tournament was one that I had used when I shot my very first 300 game. It was like one of those things when I retired it from using it, I was going to put it on a little thing and keep it, right? This was my first 300 game. But some other bowler was enjoying those bowling balls, I'm sure. Well, it might have been a message from God. Don is right. It might have been a message from God. What's that? It may have been a baggage handler like the bowl. But real quick, what I want to get back to is the point is, though, there's spiritual battles all around us, right? And so when you're encountering people, you're in the midst of a spiritual battle. Yes, ma'am. You have no idea what that person's going through. That's exactly right. You don't know what the person, two people before you just did to them. Maybe they were super ugly to them. You have no idea. But like I said, you'd be amazed if you go in there and you shine a little light and you actually treat that person with respect and you show them a little tenderness and kindness, it's going to make a difference in their day. It will. It'll make a difference in their day. Next part of this verse we're looking at, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. First point we want to make is the only thing we should ever fear is God himself. Whoops, my thing's not working there. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Now, again, one of the things we need to understand about the concept of fear, both in the Hebrew language, by the way, and in the Greek, the words are very similar in the spectrum of what this means. So the word fear can mean exactly that, the idea of being afraid of something. But it can also have a connotation of reverence and awe. And so when it's directly related to God, that almost certainly comes into view. Not only do we have this fear in terms of a respect for God, you know, we know that God brought us into this world and he can take us out. So we have that sort of fear, if you will, of him, but we also have a reverence and an awe. But are we supposed to be afraid of this or that or the other thing? This is something I tried to remind people of during COVID. We are not supposed to be running around afraid of this. We are not supposed to be doing that. What we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to have the proper fear, awe, and respect, reverence for God. But we're not supposed to live in fear of all of these things. And there's probably a note here. Number one probably says reverence. Yeah, see. Just one second. The idea that the world tries to manipulate us through fear. That is absolutely the world system's way. They try to manipulate through fear. In fact, if you read things written by people who are not about freedom, right, if they're not for freedom, if you read about it, what you'll find is that they will actually tell you if you want to be able to take people's freedoms away, you manipulate them through fear. People will give up their liberties in fear.
That's
yes.
Exactly what I want to do.
Okay. So that's the thing. So we are not supposed to allow fear to control us. Who's supposed to control us? God, the Holy Spirit. Not fear. Right? Not fear. We have in 1 John 4:17-18, it says, by this love is perfected among us with the result that we may have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. That's agape love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love expels fear because fear contemplates painful punishment and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, this is talking about fear relative to judgment, right? The day of judgment. But you can make application of that in all areas of life. We are to expel fear. In the love of God, we are to expel fear. We are not to live in a way that's controlled by fear. God exalts his word in accordance with his name and his righteousness. And I take that, you know, God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. He exalts his word. In Psalm 138:2, it says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. Now, when we say name, what do you think is meant by name? Is it just, oh, that must be talking about the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, or maybe that's talking about some other name of God, Elohim, or something like that. No, when the word name is used here, it's talking about who God is, right? I mean, what is Jesus, the word Jesus, is that some magic word, or is the person Jesus what we are talking about? The person. And when it says magnifying your word according to all your name, it means God has magnified his word in accordance with who he is. That's how important his word is. That is how important his word is. I see y'all talking about something. What are y'all talking about? Psalm 138, verse 2. Well, that's because it highlighted it and I didn't. But there, can you see it there now? Psalm 138, verse 2. It is important to understand. That's a good verse to write down. Absolutely a good verse to have marked and written down. You know, he's talking about his thankfulness, bowing down, the thankfulness for all that. But then what does he say? He says, and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. So in other words, that's what he's saying. Look, God has taken his word and elevated it to a level in accordance with who he is and his righteousness. Isaiah 42:21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, right? He has made the law great and glorious, and he was pleased to do so for his righteousness' sake. So at that time, what Isaiah is talking about here in terms of the law is the word of God. That's what he's talking about. Now, God's word stands forever and accomplishes all that he wills. It seems like Isaiah 40, verse 8, you notice there's not a link there. Do I need to put it up there? Pretty sure it's right there on the wall. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we don't really need a link. We have it permanently on the wall. It accomplishes all that he wills, Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And then when it says it will not return to me empty, that most people know that from the King James is it will not return void. You've probably heard that. That's this verse. This is what my word will be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. His word is going to accomplish all that God desires that it do. So it's powerful. And when you read that, one of the things you should see is that God is talking about his word as an active agent, accomplishing something. And it does, right? Don't we have a verse that says the word of God is living and active? I think we do, right? And that's very important, because it's not that the word is some stagnant thing. The word of God is active. It's accomplishing things every day. Every day in the hearts of people, it's accomplishing things. As his word dwells richly in us, Colossians 3:16, it gives us victory over sin. This is very important to understand. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell within you in abundance, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs by means of the gratitude in your hearts to God. This is my translation of Colossians 3:16. And that's what we have. But let it dwell richly within you, or within you in abundance. The idea of richly is that your soul is filled with God's word. It's in abundance. It's just filled with it. And so, in other words, swirling. And I've heard this term used, the idea of a stream of consciousness. Have you heard that idea? Right. You have this stream of consciousness. It's where your mind goes as you're conscious. I don't really care much about it when I'm sleeping, whatever. You know, some people really dwell on dreams and whatnot. I don't really give much thought to that. I'm more concerned about where is my mind going when I'm awake and conscious. And so when all that's happening, what is your mind going to? Well, it should often go to the things of the Word of God. That's where your mind should go as a continual part of your day, as your thoughts stream throughout the day. The Word of God should be a big part of that. And as we do that, we can have victory over sin. Now, when I say victory over sin, you say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus already achieve victory over sin on the cross? Yes, he did. And so as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, in terms of our eternal condemnation, we already have victory over that, don't we? We don't have to fear condemnation. There is nothing to be afraid of in that regard. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, right? We are not under that anymore. We are freed from that. But what about day by day? What about day by day? I mean, you know, I hate to, what's that? I hate to even think about it, but we had a picnic here yesterday, and it's likely that somewhere along the way somebody sinned. And here we were having a church picnic, but it's likely that somewhere along the way somebody sinned. If nothing else, somebody stubbed their toe on the desk and bad words came out of their mouth or whatever it was, right? Something could have happened, right? Yes, ma'am? Well, you had to bring that up. Sandra brought up gluttony, which I think I was doing real well on all of that until I got my dessert plate. Right when I got my dessert plate, yeah, I think I might have fallen past that on my dessert plate. But the point being that even in a context like that, we're capable of sinning, right? So what we find is that there's an ongoing sin issue, right? We don't have to worry about the eternal consequences of sin, but there's still temporal consequences. And if you want to live a life that has victory over sin daily, and really it's moment by moment is what we're talking about. If you want to have victory, it happens through the Word working in your soul, the Holy Spirit working together with the Word. Psalm 37:31 says, the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. You notice the correlation in that verse. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The Word of God itself is keeping that, hold on a second, is keeping that person from stumbling. In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, look what we have here. We have, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And that verse, of course, we know that verse, 119:11, but look at the lead up to it. It's perfect. How can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. The word of God functions in such a way that it keeps us from sinning. I'll come back in just a moment. Verse 41 of Psalm 119 also, may your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Now, this is a believer who's talking, right? This is a believer who's talking. When he says salvation according to your word, what is he talking about? Daily salvation. That's why I like we have been reminded many times about the need for a daily salvation from the power of sin. We're no longer under the penalty of sin. We're freed from that. But we still deal daily with the power of sin. Amen? Yeah, so we need to be reminded that it's an ongoing process of being protected or delivered. You can think of this as delivery, being delivered. Your deliverance according to your word. That's the same concept. Yes?
I was just thinking the word of God is like part of the armor that we wear.
It absolutely. It's mentioned as part of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. It absolutely is mentioned. And you got to recognize if you want to understand the fullness of the armor of God, though, you have to also keep in mind God actually does things in terms of hedging us about. There are angelic forces that protect us from things. There's all sorts of things that are involved. But if you read through that passage, God makes provision. And one of the things that's mentioned is the very word of God. That's interestingly in that passage, the word of God is mentioned as the one offensive weapon that we have. All the rest of the things that are mentioned are defensive in nature, right? Protecting us. And then the one thing that's mentioned as the sword, right? The thing which is going to be the offensive weapon is the word of God itself. And so it's all part of the armor, the weaponry, the things that God's equipped us with in order to be able to deal with the world and the flesh and the devil.
What was that, Ephesians 6?
Armor of God passage. Yep, sword of the Spirit, right? But it's actually the Word of God, and it's the one weapon that you use to attack with, right? Is the sword, right? The rest of it is protection from what we're dealing with. Well, that's part of the process. I'm so glad you said that. Here's something you need to recognize. Now, Paula mentioned that Satan himself he can read the Bible, right? So you see what I'm saying? He can know what is written in the Word. Now, he wants to pervert it, right? That's what he does. He's a deceiver, and he wants to pervert it. But what you got to recognize, the one you're going up against, he knows that. He knows what's in there. And so you need to know it. You need to know what it really says in order to be able to stand up against him. And so, but like some of the things he doesn't know, this is so important to understand. Some of the things he doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. He doesn't know exactly the timing of certain things that are going to happen. He doesn't have that information. He doesn't know your heart. Satan doesn't know your heart. God does, but Satan doesn't. All Satan can do is look from the outside and see your actions and what you say and what you do. He doesn't know your heart the way God does. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that he's just a creature, a powerful one. Don't get me wrong, but he's just a creature. What's that? Jesus, when he was under assault in the wilderness from Satan, Jesus used the Word of God as a defense over and over again. Because Satan was trying to quote the Word of God, but he was misquoting it and misusing it. And then Jesus used it the right way and deflected everything that Satan was trying to do. Yes, sir. I would say that Satan knows the Bible better than most Christians. Now, again, he's trying to misuse it and pervert it. But if you think about it, he's had longer to study it than we have, right? And I bet you he places more importance on it than a lot of Christians do, right? He thinks the Word of God is pretty important, even though he doesn't believe it's true, right? He thinks it's pretty important. Yeah, he may be smart enough to have the whole thing memorized. Who knows? Yes. He twisted it on Eve. He from the very beginning. He is one to twist it. There was one passage he mentioned in the wilderness to Jesus when he was trying to tempt Jesus, and he only quoted part of the passage because the rest of that passage was bad news for him. So he didn't go there. He skipped that part. So that's the way Satan is. But what the point Paula was making is that he knows the Bible very well, and so we should know it well also. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. It's funny that Ephesians 6 passage we were talking about. With the armor of God, we can stand up to all the rage of the devil. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that really is the thing that starts this whole passage off in an important way. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up, we had to put on previously, but now we have take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Let me scroll up here. Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there we have the description of the armor of God. So important to understand the armor of God passage. And keep in mind the idea of taking up these things. You know, you've heard some stories. We've talked about it before. We've used application with Derek and his time in the service and what he did for our country and serving in the Army as a Ranger. And what, three tours in Afghanistan? Is that right? Two and a half. That's close enough. Close enough for government work. All right. So, but he was over. He did tours in Afghanistan. What soldier would ever go out on some sort of a mission without first taking up everything they needed for the mission, right? You always make sure before you take one step out that you've got everything that you need for that mission, or at least that you know you need. Right? Everything that you know you need. And what God is telling us in this passage is you need to know you need this. You need all of it. And if you're going to go into battle, which you're in, whether you like it or not, you need all of these things. And so no soldier in his right mind would go into a mission of any kind without properly taking up the gear, right? And that's what this is talking about. You take up your gear. And it's just so important to understand that, you know, we are in here and this is where we get prepared. You walk out that door, you're in the battle, right? You are in the battle. You are facing the enemy. And it's something you have to be prepared for in this way, taking up the armor of God. Even though he rages on, Satan's fate is already sealed. Matthew 25, which is eschatological. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now see, he's not there yet, is he? But the lake of fire has already been prepared for the devil and for the fallen angels. Their fate is sealed. It's a done deal. He's not going to win. Now, in the meantime, he can cause all kinds of havoc, but he is not going to win. Satan is condemned by the truth that he is a liar and the father of lies. This was the interesting thing. I've sung this hymn I don't know how many times, and I thought I knew the one little word. Which I thought it was the one little word, that's got to be Jesus, right? That's the word. No, actually, Martin Luther himself, who wrote this hymn, he said the one little word that shall fell him is liar. That's the word. He is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, everything he says is a lie. So the one little word that shall fell him is liar. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And this is what Martin Luther was actually talking about, liar. That's what we can say to Satan, right? We can look, we can actually look him in the eye, if you will, figuratively, look him in the eye and say, you're a liar and the father of lies. Verse 4, let's get a start on it. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. That one little word in from verse 3, liar, still stands today as an accusation against Satan. Now, I want you to think about this a second. What are we living in, not of, but in? We're living in the world system, are we not? It's Satan's world system. How much of Satan's world system is predicated upon lies? A lot. A lot. And in fact, you know, part of the struggle that we have, and I'm going into the, you know, getting into specifics now. Part of the struggle that we have in dealing with the enemy is we deal with individuals who do not think in a rational manner. Now, where does that come from? That comes from Satan himself, right? The spiritual influence upon these people. You when you look at what people say and what they think and what they, the conclusions they come to, you say, well, that's not even rational. That doesn't even make rational sense. But you have to understand, they're not coming from that standpoint. They're not trying to evaluate it rationally. Most of what we have being predicated these days especially is based on feelings, emotions. And so you have people that are coming to conclusions and doing things that are not even based in rational thought. Like, I'll give you an example. You got the same camp on the one hand that 100% is going to support the LGBTQ+ type thing. They also are going to go out and support, to the nth degree, Muslims, Islam. They do not even think about that. Rational person would say, you know what, under Sharia law, if they actually get to the place where they have control, they're going to actually not tolerate those homosexuals and trans people at all. They're going to take them out. That's what they do when they get into that upper room, right? When they get to the upper situation, right? They are able to take all of that, and they're going to do all that. But the same people who, if they thought through it rationally, they would say, wait a minute, these two don't go together. But they don't think that way. They are totally controlled by feelings and emotions, and they don't think rationally. So we got to realize what we're up against. Yes?
You said that everything Satan says is a lie. I just parse that a little bit because
he tells partial truths.
No, it's true. But the way he does it is, like you said, when he was confronting Jesus in the wilderness, he only said part of the truth.
Yep.
Okay, and the most effective lie.
Yep. Has truth buried in it. That's correct. And so I'm glad you brought that up. So as I'm saying that, you know, basically he's a liar and he's the father of lies. But Don is absolutely right. And that's what we deal with when we face opposition in this world, is that the most effective lie, as he said, is to embed a lie in the midst of a whole bunch of truth. And so what you can do, it's like, well, you've probably heard the saying, statistics don't lie, people do. Right? So seriously, you can take a statistic and you can pick and choose, you can cherry pick, and you can come to a conclusion. Like, for example, and again, I don't want to get into this debate. I don't even want to start this debate, but when all the people who talk about global warming, they all start their measurements at the point in time when temperatures were the coolest they had been in several hundred years. They go to a point in time when temperatures were as cool as they had ever been, and they measure everything from there. And that way they can show, look how much it's warmed up. Whereas if they actually went back another 100 years from before then, it wouldn't look nearly as bad. And also, this is another one too, they'll do their graphs in such a way that it looks really extreme, right? So what you can do is, let me show you what I'm talking about. This is where truth, it's truth. There's nothing they're saying that's not true, but they're manipulating it to turn it into a lie, right? So this is something to keep in mind. Like if I do a graph, if I can do it here, hang on, I'm all tangled up. If I do a graph here and I have two lines on it, I'm going to try to draw just a little gradual thing here. I have two lines on it and I'm showing something in. Right. Well, I'll just do the one line. So what this is, let's say this is showing temperature increases, right? And this is what the temperatures are doing. What I can do is I can go in and I can just grab a little piece of that, right? This is a little piece of that. And then what I can do, I didn't want to do that. What I can do is I can take that same graph, which as you're looking at it right now, it doesn't really look like a big deal. And I can do it again and I can change the values of the numbers on the side, and I can make that graph look like this, right? And so now it's the same numbers. I haven't changed a thing. It's the same numbers. Well, what I've done is I've manipulated it so it looks like, wow, look how temperatures are going way up. And if all I had to do was do that graph another way, and it would look like they're barely changing, right? This is what Satan is good at. He will take truth and manipulate it and turn it into a lie. Or a narrative at a minimum. But that is exactly right, Don. Satan is really good at that. If you look at what he did with Jesus, he actually quoted Scripture. But what he did is he only quoted part of it. He left out parts that mattered and were important to the whole discussion. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah. You can make statistics say anything you want, and that's the thing that's where it gets manipulated. And the problem is, if you go into, and I Gary Stevens, who used to come to this church, he's a statistician. He's a PhD, right? And one of the things he talks about is it's so important with the work that he does that you go in. That's why they do double blind, by the way. While they'll do double blind studies when they're doing stuff for medical, is because that way the people that are conducting the study, they don't even know whether or not someone's getting a real medicine or a placebo. They don't know. And so what you end up with is you end up with the statistics there are just raw. Nobody is now taking the statistics with a preconceived idea as to what they want them to say, right? And so you have to look at the end result. And here's the problem he faces, though, going back to what Laura was bringing up. He then presents those statistics to whoever it is, right, the customer that's doing the study, that right? And what do they want it to say? They want it to say that the new drug they're coming out with is going to help everybody, right, that it's going to be this wonder drug. But a lot of times he has to deliver them the bad news. You know, that's not what this says. It actually says that, you know, the placebo was just as effective as the actual medicine or whatever the end result might be. But the point being, if you want to, you can get in there and start manipulating things with statistics and make it say whatever you want it to. And that's what you got to be careful about, because it seems so important. You know, we're following the science. Look, there's the statistical numbers. We're following the science. But yet it's been manipulated. And that's what Satan does. It's important to keep that in mind, because when you encounter these types of things, when, like, for example, let's say you go up and you are having a discussion with somebody who is pro-abortion. I know the world wants to call them pro-choice, but I call them what it really is, pro-abortion, right? If you go up against and you're talking to somebody who is pro-abortion, they're liable to throw all kinds of things out there at you. But just remember what they're doing is they're picking and choosing. One of the real powerful things that was delivered at that banquet on Thursday night is that, you know, what Melissa was talking about is that people try to say that nobody really does anything late-term abortion. She was 31 weeks. 31 weeks. That's 7 months, basically, right? 31 weeks when they tried to abort her and it failed. So don't let anybody convince you that they don't want to do late-term abortions. They do. To them, it's just a matter. It's not. They don't even count it as a real life. You know, to them, it's not significant. Yeah.
I'm really surprised at how many people Satan has convinced that he doesn't exist.
Well, that's an interesting factor there that I don't even have on the slide. So Jesse brought up the point that Satan has done a really good job of convincing a lot of people that he doesn't even exist. Think about that. Think about that. Well, that's a powerful way to manipulate people too, right? Ignore the man behind the curtain, right? Ignore the man behind the curtain, as we got from the Wizard of Oz. This is true even though earthly powers would like to deny it, right? There are a lot of earthly powers that don't even want to, first of all, as Jesse just said, they'll deny his existence in the first place. And even if somebody acknowledges that he exists, in their minds, he's just another god of gods, right? Have you ever heard anybody talk about that? Oh, Satan's just another god of gods. I mean, you have your god. There's other people that have their god. Satan's just a god of gods, right? That's what they'll tell you. And there are some people. What's that? Yeah, of course, he disguises himself as an angel of light, right? But he's not. This world is under the control and power of Satan. We need to understand that he is controlling the world around us. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world. That's who we're talking about here. That's talking about Satan, the ruler of this world. Wow. Ephesians 2:2. We'll back up to Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Notice, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who do you think that is? That's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So what's being done here by Paul in this verse is he's equating the course of this world with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, right? The idea is that Satan's the one who's controlling what's going on. It's interesting. You get into some discussions we're going to probably end up stopping right there. You get into some interesting discussions. And this is very much a Romans 14 issue that I'm about to bring up. So don't get mad at me. Don't throw any tomatoes. some people are of the mindset. Again, you know what a Romans 14 issue, right, is one that's just not clearly designated as to which one is righteous and unrighteous, and it's a matter of conscience. That's what Romans 14 is all about. Some people are uncomfortable, for example, doing business with Amazon because of what Amazon does. They represent certain things. They support certain causes and do things that are not according to God and so on and so forth. So they don't do business with Amazon. Other people are okay with doing business with Amazon, and I'm talking about Christians. And part of the reason, for example, I am okay with doing business with Amazon is because I know that if I go up here to this Christian bookstore, it's right here in Bastrop, Texas, and I go up here and I buy somewhere along the chain of things, the book itself, the paper that was used to print it, whatever it is, somewhere along the chain of things, some world system company was involved in the process. If I buy a book from them, I am indirectly supporting some company that probably doesn't even believe God exists. No matter what you do in this world system, you will, in effect, be supporting some company or somebody who is ungodly. You can't avoid it. Now, if your faith conviction is, I don't want to support Amazon because I believe what they're doing is evil and they're influencing people and all that, I'm right there. I'm going to support you 100%, 100% in your faith conviction. Mine is that I'm buying products from them and where they came from. You don't know. You might be indirectly supporting China. You didn't even mean to, but you supported China in the process. In fact, you probably are. You probably are. Yeah. Yeah, it's really difficult to buy anything they don't have their hands in. But what is my point of all of this? We know that Satan is the one who is in control of this world. And so as long as we're in this world, we are going to be part of something that he's in control of and he's influencing, right? He has influence over things that go on in this world. And so we need to recognize that you can't avoid it, is what I'm getting at. But we are in the world, not of it. Inasmuch as I can do things to support causes that I deem to be righteous and holy, I try to do that. And I think most of you do as well. But at the same time, you cannot avoid somewhere along the way, inadvertently or indirectly, however you want to put it, supporting things that are under Satan's control. Next, we'll come back next time. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. Very important concept. We're going to look at our scripture of the week right now. And I actually didn't necessarily intend to stay in 1 Peter, but I was looking for the scripture of the week. And I had last week's scripture of the week up there, and I scrolled down just a little bit, and I saw this verse, and I thought, you know what, this is important. We need to talk about this. So the Lord put it on my heart that we needed to look at this verse. 1 Peter 4:14. Let's all read it together because it's going to help us remember. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. All right, so it's important to understand kind of the reason why some of the verbiage is here, but we'll get to that in just a minute. If you are reviled, that's a strong word. I mean, literally that word is describing that people are completely and utterly disgusted by you. You are reviled, and it involves them taking action. Right? It's not just what they feel in their heart. This word in the Greek involves them saying something to you or doing something because they revile you. So it goes beyond just the heart, but into the action as well. You are reviled for the name of Christ. And again, what we are really talking about here, when you say I am a Christian, well, first of all, I don't use that term that often because unfortunately that term has been softened is may I don't know the right way to say it. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who don't even know what that means. So I usually tell people I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That's the way I say it because it's pretty hard to miss that one, right? But if we associate ourselves with Christ, and that's what this is really talking about. I've associated myself with Jesus Christ. I say, by the way, and that's what that is what we've talked about. This that's what baptism was all about, right? When we did the water baptism in the river, what we were doing is we were making a public declaration that we are identifying with Christ. We are already identified with Him, amen. But we are declaring it so to the people that I am identified with Him and I intend to be a follower. If we identify with Christ and we are reviled, and I will tell you this. Let me show you the translation in our 1 Peter translation. The if there is first class conditional, since you are mocked. And that's, by the way, that's why I said we changed it to mocked because the idea is to get the action part of it in there. It's not just what somebody feels in their heart, but you're mocked. They mock you. Mocked for the name of Christ. And it's since you are, not if, but since you are mocked for the name of Christ. And then I change privilege from blessed to privileged because the way he's using that word, makarioi, and that way he's using that word is the idea of you. God has put you in a place of privilege because you are being mocked for Christ. You are privileged because the Spirit of glory and of God indwells you. So we are going to face this. If you truly identify yourself with Christ, you will be mocked. It will happen, whether it's intense or whether it's just subtle. You will face mockery. It will happen. You will be mocked. You are small-minded. You're weak. You have to depend upon some God somewhere who's going to help you. And you're too small-minded to be able to figure out that the Bible's not really true. And if you just had science on your side, you'd be able to. You know, you see what I'm saying? Even if they're not directly mocking you individually, you will be mocked as someone who follows Christ. You will be mocked. And since you are indeed mocked for the name of Christ, you are privileged. Now, what this says is that God has actually given you the blessing, and that's why the word is privilege/blessing, the blessing, the privilege of being persecuted for Christ. It's not something we should look at as a punishment or discipline or something negative. This is what Peter's trying to communicate. We should recognize this is actually a blessing, a privilege of the Christian life, is to be mocked for the name of Christ. It's part of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It's part of being able to image Christ to this world, is to be mocked. Was he mocked? He was mocked. And so we can image Christ to this world as we are mocked for his name. Now then, and by the way, and I just want to really emphasize that one more time. Don't look at that as a negative. If you find yourself being mocked, recognize that that's a blessing and a privilege from God to be able to be part of that. Then it goes on to say, because the Spirit of glory and of God. Now, interestingly, if we back up in this and we look at the two verses that precede it, it says, beloved, stop finding it strange when the burning trial occurs among you, coming to you for the purpose of testing, as though some strange event were happening to you. In other words, if you find yourself under intense testing, the burning trial, if you will, you shouldn't look at that as strange. You should go, oh, yeah, okay, here it is. Verse 13, but to whatever extent you participate in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Oh, wait a minute, I'm supposed to rejoice? Yes, you are. Keep on rejoicing so that you may again rejoice, rejoicing greatly at the unveiling of his glory. Of his glory. And so when we get to verse 14 and the Holy Spirit is given this title, the Spirit of glory and of God, it directly relates to the unveiling of the glory of our Savior. Right? The Spirit of glory. The Holy Spirit, by the way, has a whole bunch of names in the New Testament, if you haven't noticed. There's a whole bunch of names for the Holy Spirit. And this is the only time this one is used, the Spirit of glory and of God. But part of the reason Peter uses that language is because of the reference in the previous verse, the unveiling of his glory. The Holy Spirit of glory and of God indwells you. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are, as such, remember, what does it mean? Not only are we indwelled by the Spirit, we're also sealed in the Spirit. Now, remember, we talked about this before, but I'm going to remind you. And by the way, I don't mind reminding you. It's okay for me to remind you. A seal can be used for different purposes. Sometimes a seal is used in a protective manner. For example, let's say you go and you buy a product from the grocery store and you bring it home. They probably put some sort of a seal on there. So when you open the bottle, you notice that you break a seal in order to open that. And that seal is sort of a way of showing you that it hadn't been tampered with, right? It's a protective sort of thing. It hasn't been tampered with. But also seals are used in a manner to indicate ownership. It's like you can think of it almost like a brand. They would use seals in the past. They would use seals to indicate that something was there. You can think of it as a brand on livestock. You can think of it as a brand on a product. You see a logo or something of the branding on a product, and you know, oh, that's Nabisco or whatever it is, right? Why did I think of food? But anyway, Nabisco. But you see what I'm saying? That's the kind of the idea of a seal. And so not only do we have the seal of the Holy Spirit in terms of protection, right? We're protected from being tampered with by Satan, but also it's a seal that indicates we are God's. We are God's. Now, why am I emphasizing that aspect of the seal? And that, by the way, that goes hand in hand with the indwelling. Why am I emphasizing that? Because you have been sealed in the Holy Spirit, labeled as one of God's in this world. And as a result, the world knows that. You will be seen and you will be mocked for your faith because you are now identified with God. You are identified with Jesus Christ. And the world is going to hate you for that. Right? So you need to recognize that. And even if you don't act like it, that seal is upon you. That seal is upon you. And as a result of that, you will be mocked. You will be looked at as an enemy because of that recognition that you are one of God's people, right? Understand that. And so, yes, sir.
I was just going to thinking up here for whatever reason. Kings used to use wax to seal their letters. The King of Kings
Yes, that's what Jesse made a great point. So like if you were going to send a letter in the past, if a king was going to send a letter to another king, for example, what would he do? He would take the, whatever it was, roll it up, put wax on there, embed the seal in it. And the whole point of that was when it arrived at the other end, the king that received it would then know that it hadn't been messed with, right? The seal was still on it. The seal hadn't been broken. And he can actually look at that and say, okay, I know this is actually what that king wrote to me. And the seal identifies that it's truly a letter from the king, right? So both the protection aspect and the ownership are included in that, right? That seal indicates that it is coming from that king. And then the fact that the seal, the wax seal hasn't been broken indicates that it hasn't been tampered with. And so the person can know, yes, this is legitimately from that king. And yes, it's what that king intended. It hasn't been tampered with. So both aspects, those kings used wax. Our king uses the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the seal which is upon us. Yes, ma'am. First Thessalonians 4:18. Well, that says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Oh, that is Philippians, right? Isn't it? Oh, you're thinking of 1 Thessalonians. Ah, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what you're thinking of. Hold on, let me go over here. You're thinking of 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, right? Yes, that's it. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, right? Even when we're suffering, we're supposed to give thanks. We're supposed to rejoice, be prayerful. Yes, exactly. That's part of where it comes from, is because we know that God has control of it, whatever's going on. And as we are just learning from this verse and others, by the way, in the Bible, we learn that suffering is actually a part and parcel with the Christian life. We are going to go through suffering for Christ. We are. And so we shouldn't look at that as some sort of punishment or discipline. We should look at it and say, you know what? That's part of the Christian life. That's what is part of what God has willed for us, as you said. And in the midst of that, we're supposed to rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Because we are God's, no matter what happens, right? We are God's, and we are... And by the way, when you're suffering for Christ, that can be an unbelievable witness. Unbelievable witness when you're suffering for Christ. Yeah. Well, let's go ahead and stop right there, and we will come back next week, Lord willing, and we'll continue looking at verse 4, probably wrap up this. And by the way, and what comes next is our eschatology study. I've had people asking that question. We're going to go do a review of eschatology. And then when we wrap up our review of eschatology, we are going to begin what I think is going to be a very important study on the life of Christ. Looking forward to that. But let's go ahead and close in prayer for now. Yes.
I forgot an announcement. Tomorrow at sunset begins Passover.
Oh, yeah.
And it's such a time. Keep the Messianic Jews, or all of them, lifted up. But it's often a time when they come to Christ.
Yeah, Paula brought up something important, that tomorrow begins the Passover. And some people don't know this. Paul is exactly right. This is actually a time period when a number of people who are celebrating the Jewish faith, if you will, they actually end up coming to faith in Christ. And it's one of the reasons why, for example, we want to do the Passover Seder here at this church, because in that Passover Seder, you actually see Christ all throughout. And so we need to be in prayer for them, that they will come to know Christ through this. Yeah, thank you for that reminder. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this hymn that was written that contains so much of your word in it, and the opportunity to go through this and be reminded of everything it has to say. And we do, in fact, want to lift up the Jewish people who do not know your son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. We pray that during this time of Passover that they will be touched on their hearts and they will come to know him. They will realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And so we lift that up and pray for that to happen during this time period. We also do want to lift up Israel. We pray for your hand of protection of them with everything that's going on there over there with Hamas and Iran. We just lift them up before you. And Father, I pray in particular that the message that we had this morning, that the people who were here and heard this message, that they will remember what we heard this morning, that it will dwell richly within their souls, that they will be able to use all that your word supplies in order to stand up against the schemes of the devil. And I pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.